Right then, brethren, I think you probably know that Passover is coming up fairly soon. In fact, 3 weeks today will be the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it literally is racing towards us. Next Sabbath, which is the 9th day of April, is actually day one, New Year's Day, so to speak, on the Hebrew or Jewish calendar, the first day of Nisan or Abib, if you prefer. And then, of course, we've got Passover itself. You should be aware of when that is. You need to make sure you're sort of ready, at least physically, on the day. That will be Thursday evening, the 21st day of April. That's Passover night. And then the night to be much remembered is the following night on Friday evening, the 22nd. And then the first holy day is 3 weeks today on April the 23rd. So not a huge amount of time. And as we traditionally do, I've said before, I think it's very helpful that we don't just turn up on Passover night, almost caught by surprise. Oh, my word, is it tonight? Oh, I must get ready. That's not a great way to approach Passover. So we'll spend the next 2 to 3 Sabbaths, as we normally do, reviewing the scriptures to help us to prepare mentally or emotionally or spiritually for the Passover evening. Now, most of us are fairly busy people. Life seems to occupy us pretty much 24/7. We've got lots to do, lots of responsibilities, lots of distractions in our lives, and it's really quite easy to let things pile up on us so that all of a sudden, oh my word, Passover is tomorrow night. Or, oh my word, Passover is this evening. And that's probably leaving it a bit late, because what we should be doing is allowing sufficient time between now and Passover to reflect on it, to make sure we approach it in a right attitude, because it is actually rather important. And there is a danger if we just let the world continue to distract us day after day and then just roll up for Passover completely unprepared. So let's start with a good place, I think. It's quite a warning, really, to God's people about Passover. And we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If we'd like to turn there in our Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 23. The church in Corinth had quite a number of problems with immorality, with divorce, with drunkenness and perhaps alcoholism, with some rather strange doctrines about the resurrection and sundry other things. It also had a problem with how to take Passover properly. And Paul has to intervene and give an explanation. And we'll pick up that in verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup," this is a cup of wine, "after supper, saying, 'This cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" So we're familiar with the two emblems, the two symbols, the bread which is broken, and then, of course, the wine which we drink. Verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup of wine, you proclaim or declare the Lord's death till he comes." And that's why it's a very sober evening. We don't do the usual sort of, knees up, fellowship, rejoicing, joking, because this actually is a commemoration of the death of the Savior. And every time we do it, As the 14th of the first month begins, we are proclaiming, demonstrating, declaring the Lord's death. A very solemn evening. But notice what is particularly important, starting as of like today, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so, afterwards, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks, in other words, participates in Passover, in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, because they've not taken Passover in a right manner, many are weak and sick among you, and many are dead, which is what sleep means. They're not sleeping quietly. They're sleeping in the grave. They're dead. And so, you know, Paul brings out in this passage that he expects the brethren to, verse 28, examine themselves and then let them eat of the bread and drink of that cup, or in other words, partake in the Passover after they have examined themselves. Because he says there is a danger. If we take the Passover in an unworthy manner, now none of us, of course, is fit to take the Passover in a sense. That's why we need the Passover, because you and I slip. That means sin. We go contrary to God's ways. We fall down through weakness or other reasons. None of us of ourselves is qualified to take Passover, and that's not the point. It's because we're not qualified, we need to take Passover. The point he's making here is don't take it in an unworthy manner. The way we approach Passover has to be proper, reflecting a deep acknowledgement of its importance, taking it in a right spirit, approaching it as something extremely valuable. It is, after all, proclaiming the death of the Lord Jesus, whose death paid the penalty for you and for me. So we dare not, Paul is saying here, just turn up, just go through the motions, just treat it as sort of a casual, ho-hum. Oh, it's Passover tonight. Oh, it was one of my best programs coming up on TV. Oh, I hope it doesn't take too long.
Gunsmoke.
You know? That's an unworthy manner. And so Paul makes it very plain, I think, here in verse 28, that you and I should examine ourselves, reflect on ourselves before we get to Passover. Let's turn to Hebrews 2 and read verses 1 to 3, Hebrews chapter 2. And beginning in verse 1, in Hebrews, full stop, there are, you might recollect, oh. I think we went through this book, I think a few years ago, it's probably quite a few years ago, probably overdue. But at the time we went through it, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we said there are seven major warnings in the book of Hebrews. And two of them crop up, numbers 1 and 2, in this chapter. In the first three verses. So notice in verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now that's to you and me. The margin says we must give all the more careful attention to the things we've heard and been taught, lest we drift away, and that's really part of the problem is it's not really the case, I guess, usually, that people just disappear overnight, leaves God's truth overnight. That it probably has happened, but I mean, more typically, it's drifting away. The picture is of a piece of perhaps dead wood, a branch on a river or stream, And as the stream just bubbles its way along, there goes the branch along with it, just floating there passively. Wherever the stream goes, the branch goes. It's just drifting along driftwood. And that, unfortunately, is a danger that assuming Paul wrote this book, that's the problem. People who should know better drift slowly away because they're not heeding the words and the teaching they once received. And again, that must be a danger to you and me, that we become ho-hum, ever so familiar. Same old, same old. Oh, not Passover again. I don't need another message on Passover. I've kept Passover for 10 years, 20 years, 50 years. I know all about Passover. Well, yes, hopefully. But if we don't focus on these things, Paul says we're in danger. This is the first major warning. We must, he says, we must. We must give the more careful heed, lest we drift away. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, major warning 2 comes along now, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How shall we escape if we neglect? And to neglect is to make light of something. We don't repudiate it. We just don't give it the attention it needs. We neglect it. We leave it for far too long. We've got other more important priorities. Life is just so busy. And that's a problem. You know, we're like the seed sown among the weeds and the thorns and thistles. We get choked in our growth. So, you know, Paul is saying here that we better make sure that we pay the more earnest attention, verse 1, and that we do not neglect, in verse 3. We can't afford to neglect. And I'm applying that, if you like, to Passover, that although these things are in theory familiar to us, we have to be careful not to treat them lightly, to neglect the understanding we have, to let it be squeezed out by just how busy we are. You know, Passover is probably the most important event in our calling. It's the beginning of our eternal life, our salvation. If we don't have Passover, if there's no blood of a perfect lamb, you and I have no forgiveness and no hope of eternal life. So no Passover, or we neglect Passover, or we forget all about Passover. This is probably about the biggest event in our lives, with eternal consequences for us. And maybe we've kept the Passover for 10 years or 25 years or 50 years. But it's easy to become casual and start to just drift away because we know it all and we're just so busy. Well, we need to take this seriously. Yeah, and Passover, I think, personally, in my view, has always been a good time to possibly redress the balance. I've often heard accusations made. I'm not sure if I go with them or not, but I've heard the accusation made that the churches of God never gave Jesus Christ the prominence that he ought to have had. That many Christian churches out there talk a lot about the Lord Jesus, 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 and the Church of God allegedly didn't. It spoke about God, God the Father, didn't speak quite as much as people thought we ought to do about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. Now, I'm not sure I actually believe that, but if that were the case, well, here's an excellent time of year at Passover season to redress the balance. Because Passover is all about the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice and his broken body and his shed blood and his death and his resurrection. So it's a good time and helps us to just get that balance right if people believe we didn't previously. So the Lord Jesus Christ is central to the Passover story. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and read verses 6 through 8. Because Jesus and Passover are pretty much synonymous, certainly pretty closely linked. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writing to a group of people who would have been, I'm sure some of them would be Jewish. The Jews were dotted all around the Roman Empire, but equally, of course, many would be, you know, Greek, of a Gentile sort of background, and who would be therefore not interested, would they, in the Jewish holy days? Well, of course they would. If you're going to go God's way, you'll keep God's holy days. So picking up in 1 Corinthians 5, this is the story of the man in the church who was engaged in an immoral sexual relationship, and the church appeared to be quite relaxed about that. No problemo. We're extremely tolerant. You know, it's all a question of just, you know, taste and the way you're born. The Apostle Paul wasn't that way inclined. So he pretty much condemned them for their behavior and said, get that sin out of the congregation, you know, pronto. And now he moves on in verse 6. You're glorying about how tolerant you are, etc., is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And Paul's concern would be that, guys, gals, you've got sin. I mean, you've got major sin in your midst. Where's this going to go? What's the direction here? What happens next? You've got a seed there. You've got a big bulb there. It's going to turn into something monstrous. Get it out. Don't you realize a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump? You just need a small amount of error, small amount of sin, and the consequences can be, you know, terrible. Don't you realize that? Therefore, verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. So we've got all these references now to leaven, unleavened, clear out the old leaven. Is that a clue about any particular season of the year? Carrying on. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Jesus Christ, says Paul, is our Passover. So that's the link. It's direct. Christ the Messiah is our Passover. He was their Passover. He's our Passover today. And says Paul, because our Passover, the Lord Jesus, was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. What feast? It's not Easter. What feast do you associate with Passover? Well, the one that has unleavened bread lurking about. That's what the verse, you know, says. Verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be unleavened. Don't you know, a little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Passover is not a feast. For us, Passover is a very solemn, sober occasion. The feast is what comes immediately after it. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a time of good food and drink and having some good times and some fun, particularly in the night to be much remembered, which can be sometimes difficult to forget. I've known a few people who've been hungover the next morning. Yeah. So anyway, moving on. So verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast. I'll introduce the other words of unleavened bread, although it's not stated explicitly, but that's what it is. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's really pretty obvious it's talking about, I think, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But notice there, Christ is our Passover. It's not some sort of an indirect, sort of a made-up, you know, link we're trying to create. Paul says it bluntly. Jesus Christ is our Passover. And you and I are going to keep Passover in just under 3 weeks' time. So let's go back to the very first Passover, pick up some of those key details that were recorded there for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come. So Exodus 11 is where we'll start. Exodus chapter 11 and beginning at verse 4. Christ is our Passover. Christ is the reason for the Passover season. But how did Passover get underway? What was it all about? If Christ is our Passover, what was the foreshadowing of Jesus as Passover? Let's pick up in Exodus 11, beginning in verse 4. Then Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant, who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. This is about midnight. And midnight doesn't necessarily mean what you and I call midnight. You know, at 11:59 p.m., you wait 60 seconds and it's midnight. Then it's a minute after midnight. That's a very precise moment that we get from the Romans. But midnight means more generally the middle of the night. That could be to you and me and our clocks today, 11:30, 12, 12:30, 1:15, 2 o'clock, the middle of the night. And it was that sort of time in the midst of the night when God would go through the land and kill the firstborn of all the Egyptians and also the firstborn of the beasts. Verse 6, Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be like it again, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So this is the initial warning of this horrendous 10th plague to strike Pharaoh and Egypt. Let's pick it up in Exodus 12, starting with verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. That's typically called Nisan or Abib. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5, Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So a little lamb, less than a year old, and it must be clean and healthy, with no spot, no mark, no blemish. Now, we know why, because we know the story. This little lamb, shortly to be slain, would picture Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And so this little lamb had to be spotless, just like the Lord Jesus would be spotless in his day. Verse 6, Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So you get it, you select it on the 10th, and as the 14th begins at twilight, in that dusky period, you would slay it. And twilight, I think we should know what twilight is. It's the time between when the sun sets and when it gets actually dark. It might last 20, 30, 40 minutes, depending on where you are in the world. And that sort of dusky period is called twilight. The Hebrew is ben ha-arbayim, which means between the two evenings. The first evening is when the sun sets. The second evening is when really darkness falls, 20, 30, 40, 50 minutes later. Rotherham's emphasized Bible says, slay it between the two evenings. That's pretty much what the Hebrew says, between the two evenings. Twilight, the Collins dictionary says, twilight, the soft, diffused light occurring when the sun is just below the horizon, especially following sunset. So as the 14th begins, which is at sunset, in that next 20, 30, 40 minutes, as the light just gradually disappears and darkness sets in, that is twilight. That's when you kill the lamb. And so I think the instructions would be you don't start Passover until at least shortly after sunset, as the 14th begins. Typically, you know, we'd wait 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes after sunset, just so it's clearly dusky. The light's getting a bit sort of, you know, grey and starting to lose the colour. And when it's that sort of murky, not quite dark yet, that's when we typically start our Passover services. Although once upon a time, unbelievably, we had the experience of starting Passover in the Worldwide Church of God on the 13th of Abib.
Because we had to get home early.
Didn't spot it at the time.
Because we were idiots.
Not too bright. But it was in 1978, and sunset, that particular Passover, was quite late. I guess it must have been late April that year. 8 in the evening, quite late. And obviously, people need to get home. Got long distances to travel, all that carry on. So that particular year, we all turned up, as instructed, around about 7 p.m., settled down, you know, reading our Psalms and meditating. And then we kicked off, I think, around about 7:30. In fact, we were halfway through the Passover before the sunset. And like, what was that all about? And so it can happen. You just have to be watchful.
It's
and
nice
I've heard that's happened.
Naughty.
I mean, I experienced that one. I was there and I knew it took place.
And
we tried quite hard the year after to make sure it didn't reoccur, which lost me some brownie points with the powers that be. But I've heard since then of one or two other congregations who keep Passover at a time convenient.
Yep. United Church.
Yeah, you know, and you can sort of understand vaguely the logic, but it's unacceptable logic. And the logic is, well, there's quite a few old folk in the congregation. They got, you know, quite a distance to go afterwards, and they tire quite easily. And I think to make sure they get home at a decent time, we better start no later than 7:30.
Yeah.
Even if sunset is not till 8 o'clock or 8:15. And I don't think really you've got the authority to move Passover to the 13th, guys. So anyway, just watch out for that. So where we are, verse 6, we just covered that. So verse 7, having sort of slain the little lamb as the 14th begins, and that's a dusky period. Verse 7, take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So each ate it in their own homes. Right, first Passover, people ate in their own homes. They didn't congregate together to have a sort of group Passover somewhere. They ate Passover individually in their own homes. People often refer to that as the domestic Passover because it's in your own home, your own domus, so it's a domestic Passover. So the blood is splashed over the door, quite noticeable. And then verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs, or herbs, for some Americans, they shall eat it. So I mean, straight away notice there are two significant parts to Passover. Blood, splashed on the doors, and the body of the lamb, not just tossed into the refuse, but roasted, and then a meal to be shared among the brethren in their own homes. Verse 9, do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. It's very detailed. I recollect the first few times I went through these passages way back in the 70s, the ministers used to bring out that these are very detailed instructions, brethren. If you look at how to keep trumpets, there's nothing. How to keep Pentecost, there's not a lot. How to keep Passover, there's pages of details. It's like God makes sure that we get a great, rich amount of detail about how to keep Passover. So how could you neglect it? And yet, the professing Christian world barely knows it exists. You know, they choose to keep Easter which of course was last weekend. Easter is not Passover. It's sort of linked to it. Although this year there's going to be nearly a month, separating them. Typically they're very close together. But Easter is a man-made, a church-made festival. And all these details that we're reading here, utterly ignored. So anyway, verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains until morning, you shall burn with fire. And morning I take to be when the sun comes up, or close to that. Twilight perhaps, as the sun's about to rise. So morning is not what we call, say, the wee small hours of the morning. That's our language. That's based upon the Roman day starting at midnight. And so 1 o'clock is 1 o'clock in the morning. 2 a.m. is 2 o'clock in the morning. Well, that's not morning, it's night. We know that. It's nighttime. It's pitch black.
You're in bed.
We're all typically fast asleep, or someone's just getting to bed at that time. If you're a party animal. It's not morning. Morning is when, the cock sort of crows and the next door neighbour's dog starts barking. That's morning. And so you don't let any of it remain until morning. Verse 11, thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat in haste or in trepidation, better translation. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. What night? The 14th. You keep it till the 14th, you kill it, splash the blood, eat the meal, and God passes through the land on that night of the 14th. Not the way the Jews have it on the 15th. For I'll pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. Eating the meal's not a sign. Eating the meal nourishes your body and appears to have some very special effects we'll cover in a couple of weeks' time. But the blood, which is painted on the outside of your door, is a sign. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God's going to pass through at midnight, in the middle of the night. When he sees the blood, he passes over. That's why it's called the Passover, because he passes over. Our minister, the one who started Passover early that year, actually said in his presentation, I guess he's talking of the ministry, of the worldwide, we're not sure why Passover is called Passover. And I think most of us are looking at the Bible thinking, well, so it says because God passes over. Seems logical enough to me. Well, what's the problem? Strange days, I've got to say. Proper down to verse 21 through 27. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. And you wouldn't, would you? Because if you were there at the time, and you heard that God is going to go through, that this is the God who sends, frogs and boils and darkness and locusts, and is now going to kill the firstborn everywhere he sees them, and you think, I think I'll wander out and have a look, see what's happening. Would you do that? No, you think, I'm going to stay indoors until well after daybreak. I'm taking no chances with this Jehovah character. That's what he'd have done. The idea that they left in the middle of the night, which is what a lot of people teach, it just doesn't, to me, make any sense. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and in the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So I guess God went through with this, it's a destroying angel who would strike the firstborn. And of course there are angels who do things like that. The trumpet angels in Revelation blow their trumpets and bring all manner of destruction on plants and trees and water and so on. There's another powerful angel mentioned in somewhere in Isaiah, the one that when Sennacherib and the Assyrian armies surrounded Hezekiah in Jerusalem, and Hezekiah, you know, prayed to God for deliverance, and God said, "Yep, fine, job done." And it says God sent an angel who slew 185,000 Assyrians overnight. That's a big army to kill. 185,000 military men killed overnight by one angel. So I'm guessing this destroyer is a destroying angel. Doesn't matter too much. You don't want to meet the destroyer one way or another. So you stay indoors with the door shut and blood over the door as that signal for your protection. Verse 24, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you." Of course, actually, they didn't get there. It's another story. "Just as he promised that you shall keep this service, it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say," because they're all dead in the wilderness, didn't get there, "'It's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households, and the people bowed their heads and worshipped.'" So, a major event, the death of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt, the 10th and final plague. And because of the blood, the signal, the blood of the lamb, the blood of the spotless lamb without blemish, the people were protected and saved and delivered. I think the application is really quite easy to see, but in case we miss it, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And beginning in verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ at his return, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, the way you used to live, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Now, there's a challenge, isn't it?
Absolutely.
"As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Now, we said earlier, let's examine ourselves as we head into Passover. Well, there's one. Holy.
Holy.
How do you reckon you're doing?
Not too good.
Holy in all your conduct. Not just, you know, you've got a spiritual mind that thinks spiritual things and knows about prophecy, but how about being holy in our behavior, in our manner of living?
Amen.
Is our conversation a holy conversation? Are our relationships with each other and people holy relationships? Is our conduct holy? Or might we just possibly be falling a wee bit short? I wonder. I'm not wondering too much because I think I know the answer, at least in my own life. And I've got a sneaky feeling about most of us, you know, need to take these verses seriously. So verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" That's from the Old Testament. A command, I think I would read that as, "Be holy, for I am holy." "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work," oops, you mean God is impartial and he sees what we're doing and he makes a judgment based upon what we're up to. He says, "Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Well, there it is. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. And Peter says here, we've been redeemed or delivered or set free with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. It's literally Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb in reality. The little lamb that was taken by ancient Israel, slain, blood sprinkled around the doors, flesh eaten, and a few hours later, God went through with the destroyer. That was a picture, a symbol of the Lamb of God, the capital P, Passover Lamb, without blemish and without spot, carrying on verses 20 and 21. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Jesus is the Passover Lamb of God, and that's something probably worth dwelling on for a few moments, because we think of Jesus as Savior, as coming King, perhaps as High Priest, but Jesus is also, you know, the Lamb of God, and often referred to as such. Look at John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So it is appropriate to call Jesus the Lamb of God. Which Lamb? Well, clearly the most important Lamb of God is going to be the Passover Lamb of God. Carrying on, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him," said John Baptist, "but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John Baptist bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Verse 35. "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour." And the two guys were John, the disciple, and Andrew, Peter's brother. But notice how Jesus referred to here as the Lamb of God. That's his title that identifies Jesus as the sacrificial lamb who will take away the sin of the world. And we'll turn now to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and beginning in verse 9. Look at a couple more references. Now, the book of Revelation, quite a tricky book, of course, much prophecy in it. But strangely enough, it refers to Jesus in this book over 25 times as the Lamb of God. So that title that Jesus carries, it's an important title. I think it's about 27, 28, 29 times, certainly over 25, that Jesus is titled the Lamb of God. And we should think of Jesus the Lamb of God. But which Lamb? Well, above all, the Passover Lamb. Look at verse 9. This is after Jesus is found suitable to open the scroll that was sealed with the seven seals, it says, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, says John, and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You remember that music perhaps from Handel's Messiah? But worthy is the Lamb. That's Jesus' title, or one of his titles, the Lamb. Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as in the sea, all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So Jesus is the Lamb of God, and that means something. It's not just some sort of, you know, random title. You know, Jesus is the puppy dog of heaven. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. Look at Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's almost like the preference is in Revelation to refer to Jesus as the Lamb. And all the angels, verse 11, stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Because the key thing, at least in Exodus 12, about the Passover's Lamb was make sure you get the blood on the door. The sign has to be there. Therefore, verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So Jesus, categorically, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. And really, the study of Passover is about the study of the Lamb of God. And the Passover events themselves play a major part in the four Gospels. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of John in particular, not turning there, but virtually half of John's Gospel is about the Passover and the crucifixion and the resurrection. So Passover is a major part of the story of Jesus. He is the Passover Lamb. The Gospels devote a significant portion to Christ becoming the Passover and his death. Now let's look at Matthew 26. Pick up the story of Jesus' last at Passover, the one where he change the emblems. So Matthew 26, beginning verse 1 through 5. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Which is not casual words, by the way. That's like to be beaten, have the skin whipped off your body, and nailed cruelly to a cross or a stake of some sort. So that's, you know, that's a frightening saying. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Noble? Men of God, perhaps? But they said, not during the feast, that would be of unleavened bread, lest there be an uproar among the people. Dropping down to verse 17 to 20. Now on the first, this is a horrible translation, I'll read it as it appears in the New King James and then I amend it. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Well, straight away, clearly it's not the feast of unleavened bread because that comes after the Passover. Now in the New King James version and the King James, I guess, the word feast is in italics. It's not the feast of unleavened bread, which comes after Passover. This is still before Passover. It's the first day of unleavened bread. And the reason it's called that is because, just like for you and me, most of us have our houses, homes, pretty much unleavened before we get to Passover, don't we? We tend not to leave de-leavening our homes to the hour before sunset and the feast day, do we? Some people start weeks ahead of time, room by room, and narrowing down where they're prepared to eat any food to a little corner of the kitchen or somewhere. So that by the time you get to the 14th day of the first month, many of us have our homes, you know, 99.9% unleavened. And we keep just a little bit, perhaps, after breakfast to throw away as the evening approaches. It's the same with the Jews. So the 14th day was pretty much an unleavened day for many of them. They stopped eating leaven around about breakfast time, cleared the rest out, and prepared unleavened bread as the 14th progressed. So the 14th day became known as a day of unleavened bread because that's when they started. But the feast began properly on the 15th. So here's the 14th getting underway. The disciples say, where do you want us to prepare you to eat the Passover? He said, well, go into the city of Jerusalem to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them and they prepared the Passover. And incredibly, some people, many people, even among the churches of God, say that Jesus did not keep the Passover. Well, he says here, I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So how can people say Jesus didn't keep the Passover? They'd have this as something different called the Lord's Supper, which was 24 hours before the Passover. No, it wasn't. Jesus kept the Passover at the right time. Dropping down to verse 26 through 30. As they were eating what? Well, the Passover. Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. Well, Jesus is the Passover. When you killed the Passover lamb, in Exodus chapter 12, you ate the Passover lamb's body. So it's obviously a direct reference to that. Take, eat. This bread, this broken bread, symbolizes my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is wine, red wine. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And at the end of the process, verse 30, when they sung a hymn, at the end of the celebration, they went out to the Mount of Olives, where, of course, Jesus was subsequently arrested. Look at Mark 14, verses 12 through 17. Similar passage, but written with Mark's sort of details. I think Mr. Garnett Armstrong said that Jesus did not keep the Passover. And so I guess the Church of God Intercontinental, is that the one he left? They keep Lord's Supper, not Passover. I'm pretty sure Bill Dankenbring does something similar and I think a few others do. There's vague reasons why they do that, but I think the reasons are not terribly good ones. So picking up here in Matthew 14, give me a second. Mark 14, beginning in verse 12. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, not the feast, but the day before it, when most homes were unleavened, etc. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" He didn't say, "Oh, sorry guys, not this year. Things are going to happen too quickly, I'm going to be dead by then." He said to his disciples, said to them, "Go into the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." And his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 17, in the evening, he came with the 12. To do what? Well, to eat the Passover. Jesus kept the Passover, he ate the Passover at the right time, at the beginning of the 14th. Now, something's hidden from view in verse 12 in many translations. It says, verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, that'd be the start of the 14th, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said, "Where shall we go?" What's not clear there is that the actual Greek verb for killed the Passover lamb is actually they were at that very moment killing it, or killing them, I should say. Because what you got in ancient Israel here was a division of opinion. Those who kept Passover at the beginning of the 14th day, like Jesus was about to, who kept their Passovers in their homes, as per Exodus 12, the domestic Passover, and they were killing their lambs at this precise moment. You then had the next day the high priest killing a specific ceremonial lamb at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, after which the priests killed many thousands more for those that get Passover at the beginning of the 15th. But Jesus kept it at the right time. And if you look at, I'd say, a couple of translations of this verse, there's quite a few translated properly. The New American Standard Bible says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, you know, where shall we keep the Passover? So it was actually being sacrificed by those who kept it in their homes at that precise moment. Or Young's literal translation says, and the first day of unleavened food, when they were killing the Passover, his disciples say to him, you know, where shall we prepare, etc. So actually, this takes place at the beginning of the 14th, when those who kept the domestic Passover were off and running, and Jesus kept it. Dropping down to verses 22 to 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, and they all drank from it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay, let's move on to 1 Corinthians 11, where we sort of started. Just pick up some details now. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. So Jesus absolutely kept that last Passover. He changed the symbols. You no longer have a actual lamb to be, you know, roasted with herbs and so on. Now we have unleavened bread, which we break and, you know, take a piece. And we have some red wine and we have a sip. That's the new emblems, picturing Jesus broken body, picturing his shed blood. Same Passover, same timing, the beginning of the 14th of the month, whereas the old Passover lamb sort of was linked to the deliverance from physical Egypt. Of course, you know, our Passover Lamb of God pictures our deliverance from spiritual Egypt and from spiritual death. Let's pick up in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So this came directly to Paul from Jesus. Paul didn't pick this up from conversations with John or Peter. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is what Jesus says in red letters in my Bible, Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, if you've got one of the newer versions, like the New American Standard Bible, or some others, RSV, I guess, and others, the word broken for you will be missing, or the word broken will be missing. It just says, this is my body which is for you. Well, that's wrong. The vast majority of Greek manuscripts are in complete agreement that the words should be, is broken for you. And that's what Jesus said on that night, and he told Paul. So it's important to realize the bread is broken for us, and we'll cover that in a week or two's time. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As often as you do it. Was that as often as you want to do it? Is that what it means? Whenever you fancy doing it? You know, if you're a Catholic and you want to take communion, which is, you know, the bread and the wine as far as they're concerned, you can do that every day. I knew a few elderly ladies when I was growing up in the Catholic faith who would go to Mass 7 days a week, and they would take communion every day of the week. Is that what it means? As often as you take it? How about the Seventh-day Adventists? They have a quarterly Lord's Supper. Some congregations, the first Sunday of every month is Communion Sunday. You just take it when you want? No, of course not. It's a memorial of an event that happened on a specific day of the year. And that's when you keep it. I mean, how many times in the year do the Americans keep Thanksgiving? Monthly? The first Sunday of every month? Daily? How many times do you keep Remembrance Day in a year? How often do the Americans celebrate the 4th of July? Once a year. People often commemorate 9/11. People sometimes, would you believe, keep Christmas. Every day? The first Sunday of every month, quarterly? Oh, these big memorials are annual events. And of course, Passover, the death of the Lord Jesus, is an annual event. It simply means as often as you do it, which is annually, you do it with this in mind. So where do we get to? Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death annually till he comes. And you do it on the day that he, on the night. It says that in verse, whatever we were, verse 23, on the same night. So we wait for the night that commemorates the beginning of the 14th. At nighttime, we keep the Passover. We take the bread and the wine. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But, you know, rather than that, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, verse 28, if I read the Amplified translation, it brings it out a little bit more detail. It says, let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat the bread and drink of the cup. Let a man thoroughly examine himself. The Greek dictionaries say the word can be translated scrutinize. So we don't just turn up. We better not just turn up casual. We need to prepare in advance. Be thinking about our calling, what the Father was prepared to do for us, what the Lord Jesus was prepared to do, give up his eternal Godhead, be born as a human being, be despised, rejected, go through a kangaroo court, be beaten, spat upon, scourged, nailed to a cross. We just treat that lightly? We just read there, the bread is broken, picturing Jesus' body. Now, his bones weren't broken, but most other things were pretty much torn apart. We've got to consider the cost, the price that was paid, you know, for us. Are we really grateful? Do we take it personally? And we should be always thinking about, you know, ourselves and, you know, making sure we're right in our attitude. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Just another reference to the need for us to be examining ourselves. Not just at Passover, but certainly, you know, pre-Passover. Here in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves, you know, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Can you see that? Is it obvious? Is there fruit? Unless, indeed, you are disqualified. The Amplified says, examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourself. So it's worth you and I doing that. You know, nearly 12 months or so has elapsed since Passover last year. How are we doing? Have we grown in the past 12 months? Are we more fruitful since Passover last year? Are we more patient? Are we more gracious? Are we more grateful? Are we more worldly? Are we more carnal? There's one more year since our baptism and conversion. Is one more year closer to Christ's return and our judgment. How are we doing? And we should be conscious. Let's look at John chapter 6. Read some verses that are often referenced at this time of year. Talking about Jesus as, you know, bread. He uses the symbol, the bread is broken. You know, for us. Well, he makes a number of references here to how he is the bread of heaven. So picking up in chapter 6 and verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, this is after the incident of feeding the 5,000 or so, and so they were quite impressed by that and sort of following Jesus. They said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? He said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. They said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Because they have to see first. Then they believe. You know, after all, seeing is believing. Well, of course, to a believer, it's the other way around. We believe first, and then we see. Our fathers, they say, ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Sounds pretty impressive, but of course they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Look at verse 41. The Jews then murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? You know, he's a local guy. How is it he says, I've come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, they are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now that's a saying that they really, you know, they couldn't accept that. In fact, many turned around and left Jesus at this point. What? Eat his flesh and drink his blood? Now, in a sense, you know, you and I, at Passover evening, we take the bread, picturing Jesus' flesh. We take the wine, picturing his blood. So you could argue that we are eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood sort of symbolically, and that's valid. But of course, in many ways, it's really talking about how you and I should be not superficial. We don't just look at Jesus. Say, oh, isn't Jesus wonderful? Look at the great things he did. Look at his teachings. Aren't they of some interest? You and I have to make Jesus part of us. Just like if you eat bread and, you know, drink wine, it becomes part of your body. You know, you assimilate it. It enters into your bloodstream, and your muscles and so on. When it says that we eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood, yes, symbolically, but the big thing is that you and I should be changed by Jesus' life within us. Not just, oh, isn't Jesus wonderful looking? Yeah, he is. Of course he is. But taking part in Passover means you and I assimilating the life of Jesus in us, changing us and our bearing fruit. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Me, Jesus, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. If we receive that from Jesus and make him part of us. So that's important. Now, one other thing that's very important in relation to Passover is that Jesus not only is the Lamb of God, but he also said on the Passover evening that his blood represents the blood of the new covenant. Oh, covenant? What covenant? Is a covenant important? Do we think of covenants at Passover time? Is there any relevance to that? Was it just throwaway words? Well, let's look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi 3 verse 1. And here we read, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So, This verse says, I will send my messenger, that would be John Baptist, preparing the way before the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So Jesus was a messenger. He was a messenger with a message about the covenant. So another title of Jesus, not only is the Lamb of God, Savior and so on, but also the messenger of the covenant. What covenant? Is it irrelevant? Is it important? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 8. And beginning in verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest, talking of Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Verse 6. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, established on better promises. So, whoops, Jesus, our high priest, is also mediator or go-between or the agent of a better covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, the one that Moses made with ancient Israel, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant. Now this is a covenant that Jesus is mediator over, right? He's the messenger of this covenant, verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. An internal conversion of spirit and heart. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And at Passover, he said, this wine represents the blood of the new covenant. But we need to look into this, don't we? Because this is clearly important. We're in Hebrews. Let's look Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. And then just one more passage after that, and then we're finished for today. This is our sort of Passover overview. You know, next week and the week after, we'll dig in a bit more deeply to these aspects. But just to sort of set the general context, is it important, the blood of the covenant? Should we have regard to it? Or are we okay to just treat it casually? Well, Passover, blood of the covenant, yeah, ho-hum. Well, verse 26. This was major warning number 5 in the book of Hebrews. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We don't want to be there, do we? But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses of how much worse punishment. So that was pretty bad. You're, like, executed. But that was nothing, apparently. Verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Notice, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. I mean, if we treat the Passover, if we treat the blood of the covenant, Jesus shed blood as Passover lamb, as something of little importance, of value, then worse punishment is coming our way. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, you know, the wine at Passover pictures the blood of this everlasting covenant. To ignore it, to treat it lightly, is potentially to despise the blood of the covenant. To take the wine carelessly, our mind, you know, elsewhere, our mind wandering, to wonder how quickly service can be finished as we can get back to watching the TV, that's potentially despising the blood of the covenant. And we dare not do that. Let's turn finally to Matthew 26 and verses 26 to 28, just to hammer that point home. Matthew 26, which we did read earlier, and verses 26 to 28. Matthew 26. So Jesus is now introducing these new emblems. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, which would be of red wine, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So the wine pictures Jesus' shed blood, the blood of the new covenant, which we dare not despise or treat lightly. Otherwise, we're in trouble, and we don't want to be in trouble. Okay, next week we'll go into some more detail about the bread and the wine, but for now, it's good enough time to start that pre-Passover review of our lives, that sort of self-examination, so that we're, you know, preparing, you know, day by day now for the next couple of 3 weeks, so that when we arrive at the Passover service, that Passover evening, that we are in a good attitude. We're aware, we're understanding, and we're valuing what we're going through. So we may as well start that process right now. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.